Hall of Prague says it's called Shabbat HaGadol because the sermons are so long on that Sabbath. Matthew 27, we read, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, that is, the master had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then they took that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. Should be Zechariah. Through Zechariah the prophet, check it out, was fulfilled, which says, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So when Judas, saw that Yeshua was condemned, he's filled with remorse. He tries to exonerate himself with the high priesthood. He tries to return the money. 30 coins of silver, it's a substantial sum, but it's not a substantial sum when you consider the treachery involved in procuring it. It was never about the money for Judas. It wasn't about the 30 pieces of silver. But what had he hoped to accomplish? Why was he so surprised about what happened to Yeshua? When he say, it says, when he saw that he had been condemned, what was he expecting? When he saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. Hadn't that been his plan all along, that he should be condemned? Maybe you saw it on Nightline Thursday night, or read it on the internet, or saw it in the front page of the newspapers yesterday. A new gospel, actually, a very old gospel, has been found. A Coptic copy of the Gospel of Judas, a long-lost gospel that we knew of previously only because it's quoted at times by the church fathers, has been found and recovered. The story is that a farmer discovered it in a box, buried in a field, in a box, back in the 1970s in the Egyptian desert. And after unsuccessfully trying to sell it, not the farmer, but an antiquities dealer, unsuccessfully trying to sell it almost 20 years ago, it was transferred to a safe deposit box in New York, Long Island, New York, where it remained for some 16 years or so. And whereas the dry Egyptian desert had preserved the text for 1,600 years, the 16 years in a safe deposit box almost destroyed it. But a team of scholars got to work on it a couple years ago and have been busy piecing it together and have translated it. And now with a major media blitz, it's been released to the world in translation, the Gospel of Judas. It's kind of following up on the Da Vinci Code hype. Yeah. The Gospel of Judas is exciting to the media, you know, because it gives us a new spin on the old story, right? We're now in the Gospel of Judas. Judas is actually, you know, rather than being the one who betrays the master, the traitor, he is the savant, the star student, the star disciple of the Master, the only one of the 12 who actually understands who Yeshua is and what he's saying. And so when he betrays Jesus, he does so at the behest of the Master as an act of loyalty to Jesus. The title of the Gospel, the opening words, actually say, the secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas Iscariot during a week, 3 days before he celebrated Passover. Have you ever asked yourself, who is Judas? I mean, we all know Judas. Everybody knows Judas. Judas the traitor, the disciple that betrays the master. But today I want you to reconsider. I want you to consider Judas and think about this 12th disciple. He always appears last in the list, doesn't he? He's always the last one listed, and with some sort of epithet of, you know, supplied by the apostles, like, who betrayed him. He's the third Yehuda in the list. As I mentioned, there's also Yehuda who's called Thomas, and Yehuda who's called Thaddeus. There's two possible derivations of Iscariot. One, which may be the most likely, is Ish-Kiriot, man of the city of Kiriot. Kiriot is a place name in Jeremiah 48 and in Amos chapter 2. We don't know of a Kiriot from the New Testament period, but that doesn't mean there wasn't one. So this would be a good reason to call him Yehuda from Ish-Kiriot. If there's two other guys named Yehuda, and we want to keep all these, we've only got 12 guys here, three of them named Yehuda, it could get confusing. Yehuda, here, you know. So we give them all different names. Yehuda, who's called Thomas, Yehuda, who's called Thaddeus, and Yehuda from Kiriot. That way we're able to keep them all straight. Or another possibility, the second possibility, is that it's not Yehuda Ish-Kiriot, but Yehuda Ish-Sikari. The Sikari were a political party, a terrorist party, a zealot party in the first century. And you notice Yehuda is always he's paired off with Simon the Zealot, Simon the terrorist, and Yehuda Iscariot are always paired together in the list of the disciples. So it's very possible, you know, Sikari, it was a reference to the kind of blade that these guys use for backstabbing people. The Sikari would move it. They would usually hit during festivals. They'd come into a crowd at the temple courts during the festival when people are standing shoulder to shoulder. They go up behind their target and put a dagger in them and then pull back in the crowd before the body hit the ground. They'd have disappeared. That was how they did their work. So it's possible that he was part of this party. It seems like an appropriate career choice for him. If so, Simon the Zealot and Judas the Sicarii may have shared some common politics in their ranks and in the ranks of the disciples. In John chapter 6, we read, Yeshua says to the 12, as the other disciples are abandoning him and only the 12 have remained, he says, "You do not also want to go away, do you?" And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Yeshua answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And John supplies, now by this, he meant the son of Simon, Iscariot. So his name is Yehuda ben Shimon. Judas, the son of Simon. Yehuda, the son of Simon, Iscariot, for he was one of the 12. He, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Lately, scholars and fiction writers have begun to suggest that our Bibles do not, as Peter states, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life," that our Bibles do not contain the words of eternal life, but rather they possess, perhaps, the wrong Gospels altogether. Bart Ehrman, the author of Lost Christianities and Lost Scriptures, rightly points out that many early Christian writings and pseudonymous apocryphal works never made canonization. I refer to these frequently as the books of the Bible that ended up on the cutting room floor. They didn't make it into the final cut of the Bible. Several liberal scholars, though, think that they should have made it into the final cut. They regard these other works as extra books of the Bible, sort of like the deleted scenes at the end of it. Like if you get the DVD version of the movie, you can watch the deleted scenes at the end. These are kind of like the deleted scenes from the Bible, and they're hope, you know. So there's several liberal scholars who are hoping that there will be an extended director's cut version of the New Testament put out soon. How do we know that the church canonized the right Gospels? I mean, do we trust these fellows to canonize Gospels or to canonize the Scriptures, to choose which Scriptures are Scriptures and which ones aren't? So what makes the Gospel of Mark a New Testament Scripture, whereas the Gospel of, say, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, is neglected and forgotten? How do we know that the recently discovered Gospel of Judas shouldn't be considered part of the Bible? Now, in the bestseller, Da Vinci Code, fiction writer Dan Brown posits that the Roman Church purposely destroyed the authentic Gospels because they wanted to suppress the truth about Jesus. And he purports that the apocryphal Gnostic Gospels are the more authentic, reliable Gospels that tell what really happened, more so than our canonical Gospels. So the truth about Jesus is veiled behind this ancient church conspiracy. Dan Brown, he's right about one thing, anyway. Throughout the ages, the church has endeavored to conceal certain truths about Jesus. But it would be unfair to characterize this effort as a conspiracy. The real Christian conspiracy is really a collusion of prejudice and anti-Semitism and theological confusion. It's not a sinister secret plot. It's just an embarrassing secret. It's like an embarrassing thing. You know, did you know that, you know, we have a Jew in the closet? Oh, Jesus was a Jew. Oh, don't say that. The embarrassing secret about Jesus is that the historical Jesus is Jewish. Ironically, Leonardo da Vinci's painting illustrates this point very well. If you look very carefully at the painting, have you ever noticed that the painting is supposed to be that moment at which Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," and all the disciples are going, "Not, surely not I," you know, like that, and so on. And so they all have a look of surprise on their faces. So I've often thought about putting out a holiday card that would instead, I would supply the caption or like a little bubble of the master saying, "Who brought the chametz?" Because, of course, that's what's sitting on the table. But if you look carefully at the painting, you'll notice several curiosities. For one thing, they're all sitting on the same side of the table. The Last Supper is supposed to be a Passover Seder meal, and there's no matzah on the table. It's large, fluffy loaves of bread. We don't expect Da Vinci to get those sorts of details. Stranger yet, though, if you look carefully, you notice that John looks like a girl. Have you ever seen that? But then if you look even more closely, you'll notice that Jesus looks like a girl too. The point is, everyone at the table looks distinctly European, with European style and hair length and dress from the Renaissance age, except for one, and that's Judas. Judas looks Jewish. Da Vinci's painting gives us clues about the real agenda regarding Jesus. The church agenda regarding Jesus. A reflexive denial of his Jewishness. So what about this Gospel of Judas? First of all, you have to know that it's Gnostic. Gnosticism, its development, is a very important part of the story of early Christianity. Very much more important than we might have originally thought. According to the church fathers, the first Gnostic Christian, there's proto-Jewish Gnostics that are called Sethians, but the first Christian Gnostic, if you will, was Simon Magus, Peter's foe. And all Gnostic heresies, according to the church fathers, sprang from him. In the early second century, many Christians had already rejected a literal reading of the Bible, and they were pursuing instead mystical interpretations of the gospel. They believed that Jesus taught some of his disciples secret gnosis, secret knowledge. hidden esoteric truths about the soul, physical matter, the spiritual emanations of God, angelic beings, and cosmology in general. And these secret teachings of Jesus, they claimed, were only hinted at in veiled allusions in the canonical Gospels. For example, why are there 12 disciples? Those refer to the 12 emanations from God that are the 12 gods, the real pantheon. Or why did he not start teaching until his 30th year? Because there were 30 emanations from God and so on. So the Gnostics, you know, couldn't really get much use out of the regular Gospels. They believed that only those who properly understood their secret esoteric teachings could really be saved. And one common component of their cosmology was a demonization of the God of the Jews, who in his foolish conceit imagined himself to be the only God. So in their worldview, Hashem, Adonai, the Father, the one the Master calls the Father, the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, he was just one of many emanations of a much higher and utterly unknowable God. And these aeons, the pleroma of powers and principalities, were emanations from him. And one of these emanations was the God of the Jews that created the physical world. Different Gnostic schemes divided the Godhead into different numbers of demigods. And the secret knowledge depended on getting the math equations right. The greatest problem, though, as I mentioned, with the Gnostic belief systems, and this wasn't like in a corner somewhere. Don't get the idea that this is just like some weird little sect of Christianity off to the side. This was a large, large movement of second century Christianity. The greatest problem with the Gnostic belief system was that it had no textual justification whatsoever. That is to say, they were teaching a version of Christianity that had no basis whatsoever in the Gospels. In fact, the writings of the apostles contradicted Gnosticism at every turn. Traditional Christianity kept poking them in the eye by pointing this out, forcing the Gnostics to come up with scriptures of their own. To explain why the apostolic scriptures did not transmit the secret teaching of Gnosticism, many Gnostics claimed that the regular disciples of Jesus had utterly misunderstood him. They were thick-headed. They were like, how slow you are, and that sort of thing. And therefore, Jesus chose to conceal his true teaching. He chose to conceal it from them and reveal it only to a few select disciples, such as Philip, Thomas, Judas, and Mary Magdalene. So the day before today, for example, a Coptic version of the Gnostic Gospel of Judas is released. And it creates this huge media sensation because in that gospel, Judas is portrayed as this hero of the story rather than the traitor. He's the only disciple who understands the true secret teachings of Jesus. The other disciples are portrayed as immoral men, serving an immoral God and destined to be damned with their generation, which is the Jewish people. Which explains why they, in their own gospels that they created, defame Judas as a traitor. I'll read you a little bit. This is the opening of the Gospel of Judas. When Jesus appeared on earth, he performed miracles and great wonders for the salvation of humanity. And since some walked in the way of righteousness while others walked in their transgressions, the 12 disciples were called. He began to speak with them about the mysteries beyond the world and what would take place at the end. Often he did not appear to his disciples as himself, but he was found among them as a child. One day he was with his disciples in Judea, and he found them gathered together and seated and offering a prayer of thanksgiving over the bread. What would that be from a Jewish context? Yeah, the grace after meals. He laughed. The disciples said to him, Master, why are you laughing at our prayer of thanksgiving? We have done what is right. He answered and said to them, I'm not laughing at you, I'm laughing with you. No, he said, So, I'm not laughing at you. You are not doing this because of your own will, but because it is through this that your God will be praised. They said, Master, you are the Son of our God. Jesus said to them, How do you know me? Truly I say to you, no generation of the people that are among you will know me. When his disciples heard this, they started getting angry and infuriated and began blaspheming against him in their hearts. And when Jesus observed their lack of understanding, he said to them, Why is this agitation led to your anger? Your God, who is within you, and have provoked you to anger within your souls. Let any one of you who is strong enough among human beings bring out the perfect human and stand before my face. They all said, We have the strength. But their spirits did not dare stand before him, except for Judas Iscariot. He was able to stand before him, but he could not look him in the eyes, and he turned his face away. Judas said to him, I know who you are and where you have come from. You are from the immortal realm of Barbelo, and I am not worthy to utter the name of the one who has sent you. Who is the one who has sent him? Barbelo is a name of the first emanation of the unknowable God, many, 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 many levels above the God of the Jews in the Gnostic scheme. Knowing that Judas was reflecting upon something that was exalted, Jesus said to him, Step away from the others, and I shall tell you the mysteries of the kingdom. It is possible for you to reach it, but you will grieve a great deal. For someone else will replace you, in order that the 12 may again come to completion with their God. So, as a sample of the text. In addition to Judas, the Gnostics also looked to Mary Magdalene as a source for justifying their existence. They chose Mary Magdalene as one of their founders, and imagined that she must have had a secret relationship with the Master. And this secret relationship explains why none of her teachings appear in the other Gospels. The Gnostic Jesus did not give the same teachings to the stupid disciples. Dan Brown cites passages, he's the author of Da Vinci Code, cites passages from the Gnostic Gospels to textually support the idea that Miriam from Magdala, Mary Magdalene, was the paramour and or wife of the Master. The Gnostic Gospel of Philip calls Mary Magdalene, says Mary Magdalene, whom they call his lover. In the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, Mary relates the secret knowledge, the Gnosis, that Christ imparted to her. And after his ascension, Peter says to Mary, Sister, we know that the Savior loved you more than the rest of women. Tell us the words of the Savior which you remember. And she responds with a long treatise on how the human soul can escape the mortal cage of the body and the physical world by ascending past the intermediate ruling powers and, you know, the usual flights of Gnostic esotericism. And at the conclusion of the Gospel, Peter and Andrew, they're like, I don't think he really said that to you. But Levi rebukes Peter and points out she was his favorite. He says, Now I see you contending against the woman like the adversaries. If the Savior made her worthy, who are you to reject her? Surely the Savior knows her very well. This is why he loved her more than us. There is not a credible scholar in the entire world who has ever suggested that these Gospels, which are the foundation of the Da Vinci Code, and all the hype that's in the news right now, who has ever suggested that these Gospels are historically reliable in any sense. They are the products of Gnostic Christianity. They were written generations after our canonical Gospels. In the predominant Gnostic worldview, all physical matter is evil, and all that really counts is the life of the soul. Torah, because it relates to the illusory physical world, is irrelevant and evil. Therefore, we read in the Gospel of Mary Magdalene that the Gnostic Jesus tells Peter, he says, This is just before he ascends. You remember what he says in our Gospels before he ascends? Okay, remember that for a minute. And now, listen to what he says before he ascends in the Gnostic Gospels. He says, There is no sin. But it is you who make sin. It is you who make sin when you do the things that are like the nature of adultery, which is called sin. In other words, there's no such thing as sin unless you think it's sinful. So adultery is not sin unless you make it sin and call it adultery. In another passage, the last words of instruction he gives to his disciples before ascending, these are his very, very last words, he says to them, "Do not lay down any rules beyond what I appointed you, and do not give a Torah," like the Torah giver, like the law giver, Moses, "lest you be constrained by it." That's the Gnostic worldview in a nutshell. So in other words, the whole world, physical matter is evil and everything, and nothing that you do in the physical world really matters. The only thing that really matters is the spiritual. Marcion the heretic was a Gnostic, famous Gnostic. Marcion the heretic is the one who brought Gnosticism into the mainstream of Christianity and advocated a total rejection, a total divorce from Judaism, complete removal of all Jewish elements from the faith. You have to admit, when you study, you know, for whatever reason, God has me knee deep in Gnosticism right now. I don't know, because it's just like in every place that I, like everything that I'm assigned to, it's like, oh, here we are again. And I'm digging around in Gnostic texts. I don't know. But it's impossible to study Gnosticism and not say this has left a major imprint on Christianity. What's the truth of Gnosticism? Gnosticism has a different version of the creation story. Since the God of the Jews is the evil God who creates the evil world, he tries to keep Adam and Eve from discovering the truth. And he says, don't eat of the tree of the Gnosis. They eat of the tree of the Gnosis. The first step toward redemption. The Gnostic Gospels all claim to transmit these secret teachings. But according to the canonized Gospels, Yeshua had no secret teachings. He said in John 18, he says, "I have spoken openly to the world." In other words, there's no private teachings, no secret knowledge, no hidden riddles. He says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret." The words of the Master. Gnostic texts like the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene do not stand up under the scrutiny of a Jewish reading of the Scriptures. Whereas the canonical Gospels, all possess genuine Jewish character and complete consistency with the Torah and the Prophets, the Gnostic Gospels do not. So anyone who might entertain the notion that the Gnostic Gospels might contain some historical truth needs to read them and compare them with the canonized Gospels, then compare with ancient rabbinical literature. I could drop you into the Midrash Rabbah, and you wouldn't know if I'm quoting to you from the words of the Master or from the words of the sages. But I could drop you into the Gnostic Gospels, and you wouldn't recognize it. Because there's a complete disconnection from Judaism in the Gnostic approach to Christianity. The Jesus of Gnosticism has nothing in common with the historical Yeshua. So it would be absurd to ascribe any historical validity at all to the narratives and teachings contained in those Gospels. But what about this Judas character? Why did he do it? I think for Judas it was very, very difficult to follow a man with a death wish. So we read in Mark Chapter 8, it says, "The Master began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees," or not the Pharisees, "and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why does Peter rebuke Yeshua? Because Peter knows full well that Messiah, I mean, what is Messiah? Messiah means the king. Messiah is supposed to be the king of Israel. And Peter has sacrificed everything to follow him. because he believes he's the king of Israel. In another passage, Peter says to him, he says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Judas has left everything to follow him. And he's done so on the hope that this is the man who's going to lead the revolution. This is the man who's going to liberate Jerusalem and establish it chief among the nations. And instead, in Matthew chapter 13, right before Shabbat HaGadol, right before that incident that we're reading about in Mark 13, right before the incident that's reported in Mark 14 on Shabbat HaGadol, the Master sits with the disciples and he tells them the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming. If we're correct in identifying this guy as a Sicari, then we understand his motivation for following him was mainly political. Here was a popular leader, a prophet, obviously with God's anointing, who was able to rally thousands of people effortlessly. To Yehuda, it seemed like the answer to all of his prayers. But as he followed Yeshua, the message became clearer and clearer. There's not going to be a revolution. Rather than announcing the day of Jerusalem's redemption from bondage, Yeshua prophesied her coming siege and destruction. For a zealot who had committed his life to freeing Jerusalem from the shackles of Rome, words like, "not one stone will be left on top of another," didn't sit too well. Not exactly the kind of patriotic sloganeering zealots like to hear. So we read in Mark chapter 14, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." This is 2 days away from Passover. This is Mark chapter 14. You might want to follow along. I'll show you something interesting. Mark chapter 14 begins by telling us that the Passover is 2 days away, but then in verse 3, the gospel backs up several days without telling you it's doing so. And it says, and tells us a story that's going to give you the motivation behind Yehuda betraying the Master. So the betrayal begins 2 days before the Passover. So Mark 1 and 2 are like beginning the story. Then verse 3 backs up several days. Verse 3 through 9 backs the story up. And then when you come to verse 10, you're back in the current chronology of 2 days before Passover. How do I know? Because if you compare verses 3 through 9 with John chapter 12, you'll see that this story that is being related here is actually 6 days before Passover. So it's just some cross-textual examination. In verse 10, it says, "Then," here we are again, 2 days, 2 days away, "Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." But the story itself that led to Judas doing this is reported to us in verses 3 through 9. While he was in Bethany, and this is the big Sabbath, Shabbat HaGadol, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. John tells us that it's Miriam, the sister of Eleazar, Lazarus, the man who was raised from the dead. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" John tells us the some that were remarking such was Judas. In John's version, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii, a year's wages, and given to the poor people?" And John John tells us, now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. This, to me, is one of the great verses of evidence of John being the actual hand behind, or one of the 12 being the hand behind the Gospel of John, because this is like personal stuff. You know, this is like a little commentary. You know what? That guy was a thief. Like, let's not get too invested here, John. Verse 6, but Jesus said to her, leave her alone. Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, which is a quote from the Torah. And whenever you wish, you can do good for them, but you do not always have me. It's seemingly a very simple story. The disciples are irritated, or Judas is irritated, because, you know, that is a lot of money. A year's wages? What is that? Like $35,000 worth of perfume. That's, put it in those numbers. 35, or, you know, well, maybe it was 28,000. Maybe it was a 28 to 30. It depends on what a year's wages is for you, right? $35,000. $28,000. Something like that. Dumped over his head. The master says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And this is, I believe, it's not the perfume. It's not about the money. It's not the 30 pieces of silver. It's not even the year's wages worth of perfume dumped over her head. It's this stuff. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Which is true. Because here we are, somewhere else in the world, discussing it now. So the master's words are fulfilled. The Mishnah relates the custom of anointing a body for burial. In Shabbat 23, it says, they prepare all that is needed for a corpse, they anoint and rinse it. But there's also a second way in which this incident is preparing the master for burial, in that it sets in motion Yehuda's betrayal. Yehuda ben Shimon, particularly irritated with this anointing act, probably says to himself, this guy wants to die so bad, I'll help him out. And maybe to Yehuda, the notion of Yeshua going off to find martyrdom, like that was his high goal, to go find martyrdom in Jerusalem, to Yehuda that was a waste, Just like this wasted perfume, a stupid waste, the talent of this man, the anointing that's upon this man, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, to be able to raise thousands and thousands of people just without even trying. Wasted opportunity, wasted resources. 3 years of his own life wasted following a would-be Messiah who wanted nothing more than to throw it all away and get himself killed. And unable to endure foolishness like this, utterly disillusioned, He begins to speculate, I think, about how he might force the master's hand into doing something phenomenal. To show the world who he really was. But to Yehuda's dismay, the master says that night at the Seder, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And looking around the table, all the disciples said, surely not I, Lord. And Yeshua answered, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Yehuda ben Shimon, Ish Kiriot, or Ish Sikari. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And Yeshua said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And Yeshua said to him, "Yehuda, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Here's the thing. I said, it was like I told the kids. Yehuda's path is one potential eventuality placed before all of us. And you know, the thing to me that's so compelling about his story is I do not believe that he acted out of wickedness as much as out of disappointment. That this Messiah did not turn out to be the Messiah he wanted him to be. And if that's the case, then we are all in danger of following him to his doom. The Messiah you're expecting will never come. The Messiah who's coming, you never expected. The Gnostics could not deal with the Jewish Jesus. He was not the Messiah they were looking for. He was not the Messiah they wanted. And they felt compelled to fabricate a new Jesus that fit their theological constructs. It's not so very different from today's world. This Messiah, the Gnostic Messiah, required throwing out the Torah. When you make your Seder this week, when we all make our Seders, I want you to take the time to intentionally meditate upon the sense of the Master's presence there. And remember the story of the last Seder. And remember that moment of heartbreak when he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." And I want you to consider, which disciple will I be? Shabbat Shalom.